Okay, so last time we discussed mood medications and came to the conclusion that you cannot achieve spiritual goals by chemical means. Treating problems like depression or anxiety or distraction with drugs is a little bit like taking care of that red warning light on your dashboard by disconnecting it or just smashing it or something. It's okay temporarily while you get to a service station, but it doesn't solve the problem. So that was last time. Now, what I want to do is talk about a few other things. We'll begin with panic attacks. Panic attacks are closely, in fact, all these things we're going to talk about, bipolar and all this stuff, is closely related to depression. So the last few weeks we've talked about depression, and it's essential, really, that you've had all these classes, especially the first six or seven, because they all go together in addressing this problems like depression. And you need to understand that. And so there's very little that we need to say about each of these next few problems because mostly they're just a problem with depression. And we're not going to rehash that material over and over. But let me say a few things about panic attacks. Panic attacks are generally closely connected to depression. A person becomes very distressed, depressed, and the emotional pain from that becomes overwhelming to where they can't handle it anymore. And the feeling of panic comes from the fear that there's going to be no relief, that they're not going to be able to recover, that they're not going to ever feel better. And that fear, they have a sense that they have to feel better, and they can't, and that fear drives them to a feeling of panic. And they may try to pray, but there's that knowledge, even though they pray for relief, you always know that perhaps it's God's will that I'm going to continue to suffer, and so that doesn't alleviate it. Everyone in this room have made poor decisions in life, right? We've all made bad decisions, and so Satan will use that to drive you further into hopelessness. He'll take the poor decisions that you've made, and he'll tempt you to think, I've made such bad decisions, now I've got these permanent consequences, I'm going to feel like this the rest of my life, and the person feels doomed to unbearable suffering. Then, discouraging words from others that you know, from the past will come flooding back into your memory. With every moment that passes, the hope of ever feeling any better gets dimmer and dimmer until it's just snuffed out altogether. But the problem is so crippling that there's a sense, I have to get better. I have to. I cannot exist like this. So I have to get better, yet there's no hope of getting better, and that causes the panic. And the idea is that it's a disease makes the whole thing even worse. If you go to a psychiatrist with this problem, he'll put you on some very unpleasant drugs that cause just as much, if not more, suffering than you already have. And then he'll tell you, likely you'll be like this the rest of your life. And all that drives the person to panic. A friend of mine who struggles with this very problem described it this way. She said, quote, I feel trapped in myself, and I feel trapped in despair and gloom, and all I can do is beg for the pain to stop. I don't think a person can really understand this pain until they've experienced it themselves. People around me don't know how to respond when I feel this way. Looks of pity, confusion, and annoyance do not help. I've learned that to hide this pain, pretend that I'm fine when I'm not. That's an interesting last statement. You don't know who it is because they've learned to hide it. And that's the point the panic sets in. The panic itself is not a voluntary thing. And so when you tell a person like that to just calm down and get over it and relax, that doesn't do anything. That doesn't help at all. Of course the person wants to calm down and get over it, but the response of panic is actually a physiological thing that's beyond conscious control. You understand that? It's a reaction of the body that your mind cannot control consciously. The heartbeat speeds up, there's dizziness or lightheadedness, a sense that you have to just leave the room, get some air. So how do you respond to a person with that kind of problem? How do you counsel them? Just as we found with all the other kinds of suffering, you need to begin with genuine compassion and comfort. Don't rebuke the person for feeling panic and fear. He can't help that. It's not something that's in his conscious control. Reassure the person that he's okay. Stay calming and soothing and say calming, soothing things to help the person relax, just the normal common sense things that you would normally do. And most importantly, assure the person with as much confidence as you possibly can that you know for a fact that the biblical principles that you know of will help. Offer the person hope. That's what the person needs, is hope. And you have biblical principles that will help them. Now, what are the principles? Well, as we addressed each one of these problems, like we said, we've addressed most of the biblical principles already. It has to do with how to handle suffering, how to think about suffering, and how to control your mind, how to have self-disciplined thought processes in your mind, and so on. You may be interested to know that over the past year, I've had an occasion to counsel people with every one of the problems that we've talked about so far in the class. And in each case, these principles, when I offered these principles that we've covered, helped those people. And it proved very helpful according to what those people have told me. In most cases, the problem was very much reduced within just a week or two. But one thing I've never dealt with is panic attacks. I've never counseled anybody who has problems with panic attacks. So several weeks ago, when I became aware of somebody in this church that had the problem with panic attacks, I was very interested to see if she had a desire for counseling, not just so that I could help her, but also so that I could learn some specific principles that are helpful for that problem before I taught this class. What kinds of things help? Because a lot of times you need to counsel someone and then you see what ends up helping. But it didn't work. I didn't get the chance to counsel her. I was too late. By the time I talked to her, she had already counseled herself by using the principles that she'd been picking up from the sermons, and she was just fine. So I missed my chance. So all that was left to do was just ask her, what principles from the sermons helped you? And her very first response was to acknowledge the biggest thing that helped was just this knowledge that it's okay to suffer. It's okay. It's not a disaster. It's not some emergency that I need to stop suffering. It's okay to go through suffering. It's not that something's wrong. That's exactly the way this life is supposed to be. The panic comes from the fear that I won't be able to feel better. The comfort is from the fact that you don't have to feel better. I can carry out my calling, and my purpose for existing can be fulfilled even while I'm going through pain and suffering. And that relieves the pressure that causes the panic. She listed six more things that helped her, and here's what she wrote. She said, I'm rescued in remembering, number one, I'm walking through life and each thought is a step, and I can walk away from fear and panic with each thought. Number two, thinking on things above. When I suffer, I need to ask myself if I really believe in eternity. Number three, sanctification. God is making me the woman he wants me to be. He is faithful. He has my best interest at heart. He really is my good shepherd, leading me to peace. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Number four, God gives us exactly the amount of pain and pleasure that he decides. That's one thing that really helped her, knowing that, just being reminded of that. He will decide on all my suffering and all my pain, and I will not have this power. He will also decide on the pleasure. It's up to him how much pleasure I should go through and how much pain I should go through. And that's a great thing for someone like this to understand, that you feel like I need to reduce the amount of suffering I have and to just relax and say, okay, that's it to God. God's in charge of that, and he'll give me just the right amount. Just the right amount. That helps. Number five, contentment. To refuse to be satisfied with what God has for me is covetousness and discontent. And learning that helped. And then the last one, number six, she says, I've been challenged to see what my idol is. Understanding the idolatry in your heart. The thing, you know, what is it that I require in order to be content and happy in life? And then she wrote this. She said, I'm tired. Whenever I hear that he breaks us to make us new, I feel I've been broken enough. But I do have a peace in my heart that good times are ahead and the current struggle will be over. I feel optimistic. I hope what I learned can help someone else. And that's where the note ended. And then there was a P.S. written in a different color pen, dated a little while later. And she wrote this, God is so quickly healing me of all these struggles, I felt renewed even by writing this down. She had originally written it as an email and decided not to send it through a company email because she didn't want anybody to see it, so she just decided to handwrite it, but then she decided not to handwrite it again, but just to print the page out, because by this time, the painful part of her struggle was so much a thing of the past that she didn't even want to relive it again by rewriting it out, because that was gone. And the last words of the note were this. She did write this in hand. It is over. I am free of the medications, and I'm feeling joyful and optimistic. And, you know, it just happened that fast. Yeah. So, and that's without any counseling. Just think if we would have, you know, she'd have got some good counseling. See, that's the point I was making before. If you understand the principles from Scripture, you can counsel yourself. You just need God's Word. All right, so that's panic attacks. Unless there's any questions on panic attacks, we'll go on to bipolar.
Probably a lot of us know people that experience panic attacks. And, you know, often it's sort of like associated with some phobia they have. And it can incapacitate their life. Like they can't function in a certain capacity because right. They avoid whatever triggers their panic attack, even in like a ministry situation. Perhaps,
right.
Or,
yeah.
Prevents them from using their spiritual gifts or something. So, when you know someone who is incapacitated by a panic attack situation to the point that they are avoiding, like, for instance, going to church because they feel a panic attack in church or something like that, do you, you know, offer to help them? Do you and if they say, no, I'm perfectly fine with my phobia, I don't want to, you know,
yeah. Yeah.
What would you counsel a friend?
That's a good question. If I had a friend like that, I would counsel them. If their phobia were causing them to not engage in something that's clearly called, all Christians are called to do, like fellowship at church, then I would point that out to them. Say, this is not something that you have the option to be content with. You have to. God calls you to get, you know, beyond this and to recover from this. And then specifically, when a person is just disabled in a certain category of life through some panic over a phobia, how do you address that? During the time while they're having the panic attack, of course, you just want to try and comfort and offer hope. But when they're okay, you know, when they're on their feet and things are okay, that's when you need to work through helping them find where did you depart in your thinking from the right path. If you've got some phobia, something you're really afraid of, generally it starts with a departure in the thinking from the right path of thinking. So there's something you're afraid of, and you start to dwell on that, and you give it more of your attention and more of your attention until it captivates you, and now you can't get back on the right path. It's drawn you away. And so that's always the starting point with every one of these things that we've talked about. Find out where is the point of departure, and almost always that point of departure from the right path of thinking is way back, much farther than they think it is. They'll usually look at the moment when they started to feel panicky and say, where did I go wrong there? That's, you can't do that. It's already, you're probably beyond the point of no return already when you get to that point. It might be hours, you know, prior to that, or days prior to that, or something like that, where they just get off a little bit, and then they, you know, get farther and farther, and then they get to this point where it's not until here where they even recognize there's anything wrong. And so they'll think that's where they need to correct it. It's too late to correct it there. You have to correct it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So that's so, where you start.
So if we have a brother or sister in Christ who says, I'm willing to suffer and continue to have this problem in my life, even though it's incapacitating me to the point where it's affecting fellowship or relationships or my ability to serve or whatever it may be, we have a responsibility to exhort them to take a closer look at the problem.
I think so. If you say it's just affecting their ability to do what's right, then maybe it's okay for them to just live with it. But if it's disabling their ability to do what's right so that they're not doing what's right, then that's when you need to exhort them and say, no, look, I don't know what it's like to suffer the way you're suffering, but I do know for a fact that you can be obedient to God's word, you know, and you must. Sure. Yeah, question is, could a panic attack be Satan just attacking you at your weakest? And the answer is yes. And one of the ways Satan attacks us, I believe, is by introducing thoughts into our heads that move us off of the path of right thinking. And I think Satan is involved in all these kinds of things. I mean, every time we move off the path of correct thinking, Satan has a role in that. So no question about it. But again, like we said before, the solution is the same. Whatever Satan's level of involvement is, the solution is always the same. It's the restoration of biblical thinking. Yeah, but the question is, aren't panic attacks and phobias the same thing? Not exactly, just because sometimes you can have a panic attack when there's no apparent thing that's causing it. That's basically the definition of a panic attack, that is a psychological problem. When somebody feels panicked, you know, it's not abnormal to have a panic attack if you are about to crash your car, right? That's an appropriate time to have a panic attack. The reason a panic attack is considered abnormal is when somebody just has them for no apparent reason. They're just sitting there in church and they don't know why. They just get overwhelmed and all of a sudden they're panicked.
Well, plus, which panic attacks are usually accompanied by actual chest pain. People think they're having a heart attack.
Right. It's a physiological thing where their heart's pumping, they have chest pain, it feels like a heart attack, they're sweating and all that kind of, they're dizzy. Yeah.
I had those all as a kid.
Oh, really?
We were not a Christian home and I was constantly besieged by panic attack in the middle of science class, in the middle of chemistry class, in the middle of any old class, and I'd be sitting there with tears down my face because I was in so much pain and I didn't know what to do. And it wasn't until I became an adult that I realized that the fear was the opposite of faith. So I decided to replace the fear with faith, and that took a long time. And now I'm just really free of any of that.
Wow.
Every once in a while
that's
I
great.
Get a little twinge and I go, oh, it's just a bad day.
Praise the Lord. That's great.
It's great.
That is wonderful. Okay. All right, bipolar. Bipolar is the modern term to replace the old term manic depressive. It is a description of a person who has extreme emotional swings from extreme depression to extreme elation. That description, however, fits only about 10% of all the people who are diagnosed with bipolar. So if you go around and find all the people who have been clinically diagnosed bipolar, only 10% of them are that kind. They call that bipolar 1. And again, the reason for that is counselors cannot bill, psychologists cannot bill insurance companies unless they can diagnose somebody with an actual disorder that's in the book. And not all that many people have the actual problem of bipolar, and so they come up with names to describe the normal ups and downs that we all have. And then they can bill for counseling a lot more people because people don't want to go through those normal ups and downs. That bipolar 1... There's also, that I just described, there's also a bipolar 2, which is basically depression plus some agitation here and there. Which is, you know, we all have that. There's lots of bipolar 2, folks. And by the way, the agitation here and there is usually caused by the depression medication you're on, the antidepressant that you're on. So you're just depressed, you go get the antidepressant, now you're, you know, you get worked up once in a while because of that depression, and now you got bipolar 2. Lots of people have bipolar 2. Then there's a form of bipolar that has just depression and no mania at all. It's unipolar bipolar because there's only one pole. You're just depressed.
By the way, on the bipolar, there is 1, 2, 3, 4.
Right,
there
yeah.
Way more.
Oh, yeah, there's a whole bunch. Then there's what they call a hypomanic episode where the person is just elated about something for a while. That's it. You just have a little episode where you're really elated about something. And that's one single hypomanic episode. And that's bipolar. Then there's the manic side alone. And on it goes. There's like 7 or 8 or 9 of these. And basically, if you've ever felt any extreme emotion, you're bipolar. You could be diagnosed bipolar. So what do we do with... We're not going to talk about how to counsel all those because those are just normal emotions. But what about the real bipolar 1? What do we do about that? There's two sides of it, the manic side, the depressive side. The depressive side is just depression, and we've already talked about that, so we're not going to go over that again. You handle it the same way you handle any depression. And that'll probably solve the manic part. The manic part, if you look in a textbook about mania, it'll describe it as a state, like I said, of extreme elation, almost euphoria. And then they go on to tell you how it's treated. Drugs like lithium is designed mostly to treat the manic side. And I'm reading all this stuff and I'm tearing my hair out. Like, why do you want to treat that? That sounds great. Why do you want to get rid of euphoria And so I did some checking around on that and talked to some people that have experienced it, and the answer is it is not euphoria. It's mania, and nobody takes medication to avoid feeling too good. What they're trying to avoid is the manic behavior, which is problematic in their lives. The manic stage sounds a lot like drunkenness if you read about the way that people act. The person becomes loud and obnoxious and uninhibited and reckless, just
not
reckless.
Not manic.
Like, okay, she's just manic all the time. I don't know. But very often it's described as there's such a grandiose optimism and inflated self-esteem that they make very poor decisions and do things like make foolish investments and throw away all their money, and they go on spending sprees and do very foolish things. And they'll almost certainly not be interested in your advice on those matters during that state. Even though they feel elated, they also feel very irritable during this point. And if you cross them or do something like interrupt their constant stream of talking, then they get irritated during the manic stage. They take the medication because the manic stage usually ruins their lives. I mean, it just ruins their lives. They lose all their money and they mess up their family. The mania comes, they might get on a plane and go get married, you know, or do any number of extreme things they wouldn't otherwise do. So mania is treated by administering near toxic levels of lithium. That's how they treat it. The normal amount of lithium that actually occurs in my body for my weight is 2/1,000th of a gram. That's how much lithium I have right now. A doctor prescribes lithium. If a doctor prescribed lithium for me for bipolar, the dose would be somewhere between 0.5 gram and 2 grams a day. So they're giving me 1 gram or 2 a day of lithium. My normal amount that occurs in my body is 2/1,000th of 1 gram. So I'd be taking 1,000 times my normal amount of lithium every day. When you're on lithium, they constantly check your lithium levels all the time. They do that not to check if your body has its normal level. That's not what it's doing. What they do is to check to make sure it's not a toxic level, because the amount of lithium you need to have an effect on the bipolar symptoms is very close to the amount that's toxic. And the effects on your body from taking a toxic dose of lithium are very extreme, very serious problems it can cause. For most people, anything above 1.5 units per liter is toxic, but anything below 1.2 units per liter won't have any effect on the bipolar. So that's why they have to keep monitoring it so carefully. It's not as though the reason I told you all that is it's not as though the manic person with manic episodes is just low on lithium, like you know, like maybe you get low on blood sugar and you just eat something and you feel okay because you replenish that. That's not it. It's not that they're low on lithium and they need the lithium replenished. There's no question that high doses of lithium tend to help the people with mania, but we have no idea why. It's not because they're low on lithium. We have no idea why it helps. All we know is it affects the way that you feel, and it has some effect on the brain, same as these other psychotropic drugs. So what causes mania? It depends on if you're talking about manic feelings or manic behavior, and that's very important to distinguish. Manic feelings can be caused by a number of things. The two most common things that cause manic feelings are hypothyroidism and drug use. It can also be caused by a host of other things: Huntington's disease, MS, stroke, vitamin B12 deficiency, Wilson's disease, hormone problems, infections, brain tumors, medications, seizures, influenza, and so on. All that stuff can cause the manic feelings. Manic behavior, however, only has one cause: the will. You behave that way because you decide to behave that way, based on your feelings, because you're living based on your feelings. The feelings make certain temptations more difficult to resist, but all decisions are ultimately made by your will, and chemicals can't make you sin. Now, does the Bible say anything about bipolar disorder? When I read about the symptoms of bipolar, I got to tell you, it sounds almost like they're taking the whole thing straight out of the life of Saul. No question about it, Saul was bipolar. He's a textbook case of bipolar. His life is characterized by impulsive behavior, poor judgment, refusal to listen to counsel, irresponsible behavior, temper tantrums, extreme mood swings, very rapid cycling. I'm not going to kill David. Now I am going to kill David. You know, he's just off on anger, paranoia, torment by a demon, insomnia, suicide. Everything, it's just right out of the book, the textbook. What do all those symptoms point to? God diagnosed Saul's problem in 1 Samuel 15:23. And the diagnosis is summed up in one word, not bipolar. What's the word? 1 Samuel 15:23. Rebellion. Rebellion. That's why he acted that way. He's in rebellion against God. How do you counsel somebody with mania? Number one, urge him to seek medical advice. You want to start out by ruling out any psychological problem, because this stuff has so many physiological problem, because there's so many physiological causes. Get him to a doctor, number one. Number two, help him distinguish between the sinful behavior and the non-sinful behavior. Most likely, the person believes, at least to some degree, that irresponsible behavior is excusable or even inevitable if you have manic feelings. Do you understand that? They think, if I feel this way, I have to behave this way, and I can't help it. So reassure the person that your will is still intact, no matter how strong the feelings become. And again, remind the person over and over, it's always possible to obey God's word. I don't know what you're feeling. I don't know what it's like to feel that way, but I do know it's possible for you to obey God's word. So make it very clear to the person which behaviors are sin, and because those behaviors the Bible promises us the power to change. So now the person knows, I do have the power to change this. But also assure the person that it's not a sin to have the feelings. And they don't have to have guilt over that. Feeling invincible or euphoric or optimistic, getting up very early in the morning, being very energetic, none of that is wrong. Selfishness, boasting, unbridled pursuit of pleasure, self-centeredness, irresponsibility, unfaithfulness, irritability, refusal to listen to wise counsel, rejection of wisdom, all of those are sin. So help them sort those things out. And the biblical solution to all those things is everything that the Bible says that we've covered already about self-control. So teach the person how to control the flesh. Because they have this attitude, as long as I feel this way, then I have no ability to control my flesh. It's not true. If you follow the biblical principles we learned in Colossians 3, you do have ability to control your flesh, even while you're feeling those feelings. And then number three, teach the person how not to live by feelings. Very often the mania is just an attempt to escape the depression. And it works this way. The person is depressed. He longs to feel better. More than anything else, he wants to get over his depression. And all his attention is on how he feels and how desperately he wants to feel good. Then his emotions change. And he does start feeling good. And those good feelings become the focus of all his energy. And he tries to make them last as long and be as strong as he can possibly make them. And he so fears the depression that he puts all of his energy into building up those good feelings that he's now suddenly feeling. And he just pushes them into an extreme. So you got to teach the person not to live by feelings, not to be so governed by feelings. Okay, any comments about... Okay.
Yeah. Your comment about that your will is intact and you have the ability to not act on your impulse. So there must be a way or some way to help a person, to give that person tools that will intervene before they act on that impulse. What do you say to that person? Like, how do that person talk to themselves? What do they call to mind? How do they make that choice? Because impulses are so quick. You do them and then you regret them.
Yeah. How do you get them to put that will into action? And the biggest way to answer that question is to teach them how to make it so the impulses aren't so strong. See, suppose you have a... suppose you got a person that struggles with lustful thoughts, and at any moment he can make the decision not to indulge lustful thoughts. But if you put that person in some context where a strip bar or something like that, and you have all this stuff around him and everything, and then you in that context try and train him to say no to his temptations, you almost certainly won't have success. And a much better approach is to put him into a pure environment and teach him how to stay in a pure environment and not to expose himself to extremes of temptations, so that he has you know, a fighting chance. Can he still have the ability to control his decision making in the strip bar? Well, yes, but it's so much harder, and he'll have much less success. So, if you take that, I mean, I use that extreme illustration because we can all understand how that works. It's the same thing with emotions. If you get a person who, you know, dwells on their suffering to a point where they work themselves into an extreme depression, at that time, it's going to be so hard for them to choose the right thing to do. Even though they still have the power, it'll be so hard, it'll seem to them like they can't. And as much as you can, you want to help them at that point, but it's the best thing you can do is teach them not to get to that point. Teach them how, again, find out where they first departed from the right way of thinking. Take them all the way back to there and help them there not to make that first departure. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I was thinking of something a little more commonplace, like somebody with a sharp, sarcastic tongue.
Okay.
A hurtful mouth, or swearing, or, you know, your daily...
Uh-huh. Yeah, those kinds of things that seem impulsive. And that's a great thing to bring up. Anytime you have a problem that seems so impulsive that it's beyond counsel. Because a person, you know, suppose a person has a problem with swearing or caustic remarks all the time. And they just pop out of his mouth. And you're trying to counsel this person. And you go through all the biblical principles. You shouldn't swear. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't speak like this. Everything should be holy coming out of your mouth. And they're saying, I know. Believe me, I want more than anything to get rid of this problem. I don't want to have this problem. You know, 99% of the time, I hate this problem. But it's just right at the split second when the problem comes up, boom, out of my mouth this stuff comes. And it's too late by then. 5 seconds later, I'm thinking just biblically, right, just fine. How do you help that? Well, the answer is, what comes out of your mouth, Jesus taught us, comes out of your mouth because it was in your heart. And you've got to search and search and find what's in your heart that's amiss. What is it in my heart? I respond with caustic, you know, comments all the time. Why? And then I search and I search and I find, oh, I've got this deep embedded selfishness or pride that demands that I be treated in a certain way. Somebody crosses me in that way and I react because I am holding on to this idol of I want to be treated a certain way or something like that. And so you teach them how to find the heart. The issue isn't just training your mouth better. It's having a heart response so that those kind of reactions aren't elicited at all. Great question. Jean?
The Bible teaches us to put on the whole armor of God and really planting scripture in our heart. I would think that it would be helpful to show someone specific scriptures that they could memorize, that they could say at that moment. But how do you also not spiral down into objectifying it like a mantra?
Yeah, that's a good question. Teach people to quote scripture, but not to treat it in a superstitious way, like some kind of mantra. Darlene, were you going to respond to that?
Well, what came to mind was in the Old Testament, it said that their knowledge wasn't mixed with faith. And that's the same thing now.
Yeah.
Unless a person really believes, you know, understands, this is for me. This is not just a mantra.
Mm-hmm. There's a faith there along with it. Yeah, I agree. And you know what I would add to that too? Is knowledge of not just the verse, but what the verse means. One of the things that I learned when I studied Jesus' temptations, his response to his temptations in the wilderness, is the incredible skill with which he applied scripture. He didn't just quote any scripture. He picked out scriptures that were so incredibly relevant to the principle at hand. It's just astonishing, you know. And to respond with that kind of skill requires a lot of skill. But you mentioned the armor. The sword of the Spirit, the word there, sword, it's not ramphia. It's not the big, huge broadsword. It's the little Makaira dagger. And you fight with a dagger, that's close face-to-face combat. And the only way you're going to win if you're in a fight with a dagger fight is with quickness and skill. And so that's the idea. You need to take the Word of God and with quickness and precision and skill apply just the right verse to that temptation. And by the time you do all that, it's no mantra, you know, because you've really thought through the meaning of the verse. So.
One of the other things that has helped me over the years with that particular thing was also trying to seek out God's heart in that matter. And the thing in particular for me, I grew up listening to my dad whenever people would cut him off in traffic, talk about them, and you know, just a comment would come off that was not very kind to that person, and so that was just kind of ingrained in me, and it wasn't until I started seeing those people when they were cutting me off as loved by God,
yeah,
and as His creation, that I was able to put those verses effectively into practice, and so that was an essential part of it too. It wasn't just the scripture, but it was really seeing.
Yeah. Love. That's right. Seeing the person through God's eyes. That's why I told you one thing with driving that I do is I just think of it as Tracy being in the other car. If we're on a trip and we're taking two cars and I'm trying to get in, all of a sudden the car in front of me tries to merge in, and if that were Tracy, I'd create all the room in the world that I could, you know, to get her onto the highway. And that's, you know, you're trying to have that attitude. Think of the person as an actual person.
Actually, that was a really good comment that you made. It made me think about, in my family, there's like a generational bipolar disorder or manic depressive, whatever you call it. You can track it like from mother to daughter on my father's side. And God, I haven't picked any of that up. But I'm wondering how much of it is actually learned behaviors, because you grew up in a household where that was the way it was behavior was modeled for you. And there's a spiritual side to it as well, obviously. And then my other comment is that in the manic phase, that's when maybe a person is the most productive, the most creative, and gets the most positive feedback about their worth to society. And that reinforces maybe their desire to stay in that phase.
Yeah, yeah. There's a positive reinforcement, and all the negative reinforcement is short-circuited by the thought that it's a disease, it's an inherited disease, I can't do anything about it, it's just the way I'm made.
Right, and yeah. So some of it may be physiological inherited, some of it may be behavioral.
Sure,
behaviorally
learned behavior, yeah.
Learned behavior.
Yeah.
There's also that generational sin kind of spiritual iniquity thing that might be working.
Yeah,
it's
kind
of a complex...
Yeah, I don't doubt that there could be a component that's inherited, that's genetic, and also... much of it, you know, is going to be learned. If your parents, you know, if your mother behaves in a very irresponsible way, but just does that, it's the way she learned to behave from her mother, and it's always connected not with a spiritual heart problem, but with some disease in the brain, then the heart problem is never addressed, and you just learn that. If that's your mom, then you learn that as her daughter. You know,
yeah,
so.
I think it's really complex. And
yeah. Okay. First here, and then.
You know, when you're dealing with someone who has been labeled bipolar,
mm-hmm.
Do you find that that person's faith may not be where it should be when they're going through this? That I'm just thinking, offering scripture to someone who might be turning away from God.
Yeah,
it might be a more spiritual issue.
Yeah. Yeah, could be, but if somebody would have come along with the biblical principles, you know, these kinds of biblical principles, it's very possible that your heart would have been receptive to those and that you would have accepted that, and that would have strengthened your faith. But yeah, it can be an issue of a person's faith or refusal to accept suffering at God's hand, which is, you know, can be an expression of just a hard-heartedness towards God. So it can be that, or it can just be a lack of knowledge of the biblical principles. You know, maybe their faith is intact, but they just don't understand these principles.
I think Psalm 119 has a lot of bearing on that. Just verse after verse, speaks about that, like
Oh, I think, I don't know. If it, it just seems like it adds to the picture of putting it in there deep, you know, in your heart.
If you just read that 119th Psalm, so many of them speak to this.
Yeah. Yeah, it's so important to give the person a confidence in the power of God's Word. Okay, just real quick, we'll introduce the concept of schizophrenia, and then we'll wrap it up here. One of the funnest parts of the study is reading the arbitrary definitions that the psychology world comes up with for the disorders. And if you have schizophrenia, it's no different for schizophrenia. Here's the definition. You have schizophrenia if at least two of the following are part of your life for 1 month. Delusions, hallucinations, disorganized speech, grossly disorganized or catatonic behavior, or negative symptoms. If you have two of those, or only one of them is required if you're hearing two different voices, or if delusions are bizarre, not just delusions, but if they're also bizarre delusions, then only one. Or if the voice you hear is keeps a running commentary on your behavior, then you only need one. And for 1 month. See how arbitrary that is? I mean, what up to now, you know...
Sounds like any of the prophets.
Yeah, sounds like the prophets. What if I have one of those for 3 weeks, or, you know, if I have one of them for 6 months, but, you know, I don't know. Anyway... We've been talking up till now about problems that are mostly normal problems that everybody goes through, a part of normal part of human existence. We all suffer from time to time, some degree, from time to time, with all these things, some more than others. With schizophrenia, we're getting into a different category. With schizophrenia, we're actually moving towards actual mental illness, insanity. But even insanity is a relative concept, because how are we going to define insanity? If insanity is being detached from reality, aren't we all somewhat insane? I mean, all of us believe some things that don't actually correspond with reality, right? And all of us behave in ways that don't really match what we believe to be true sometimes, right? So all of us have that problem to some degree. And there's going to be varying levels of intensity with schizophrenia, just like any other problem. And with this problem, it's fairly simple. To the degree, all I say about this is to the degree a person can understand, he needs to be told biblical principles. And if he accepts them, they'll help. If a person's mind is gone completely and he cannot understand at all, then all we can do is provide comfort. But my guess is that most people can understand more than we think they can understand. If someone's mind is without any sanity at all, then obviously it's not going to do any good to explain biblical principles to them. But what would you do if somebody asks you, come over to my house, I want you to talk to my son, and you go to the house and he's huddled in the corner banging his head against the wall or engaged in some extreme bizarre behavior? What do you do? One possibility, like we said last week, is it's not a mental problem but a demon. But again, it's the same solution either way, so you don't have to worry about that. If it's a demon, you just ask God to cast it out, and that's, you know, and that's not going to do any harm if it's not a demon, so you don't do any harm there. Other than that, what I suggest you do is just tell the person this. Look, go over to the corner where he is and say, I have some principles that can help you from God's Word. If you listen and you're responsible to it, you can be better. But if you're not responsive to these principles from God's Word, the only thing left is just for your family to take you to a mental institution and for them to put you on a lot of unpleasant drugs. And so it's up to you. Now, if the person is capable of listening and responding, then they may respond. If they're not capable of it, then you haven't worsened the situation, because if without you, that's exactly what would happen anyway, is they'd be taken to a hospital and be put on the drugs. So I'm not sure what else you can do besides that. And you just explain these same biblical principles to the degree they're able to understand them. I do believe that, at least in some cases, that insanity can be prevented. I think if a person hangs on to anger for decade after decade, or continues in any unbiblical way of thinking about suffering for year after year after year, anything that has a strong effect on your emotions, a lifetime of living that way can drive a person insane. I really believe that. No one doubts it's possible to ruin your heart or your lungs or your liver, right? And my guess is that it's also possible to ruin your mind. On the other hand, I don't know that it would be possible, that it wouldn't be possible to recover from insanity. For all we know, it is possible. Sometimes a bad heart can be restored and healed. Sometimes, same is true of a ruined mind. of course it's possible with a miracle. I'm just talking about maybe it happens naturally as well. Nebuchadnezzar recovered from insanity. We don't know if God did that by means of miracle or providence, but it may very well be that if a person is insane as a result of a hard heart against God, then maybe if he softens his heart against God, then his sanity might be restored. You shouldn't assume a cause like that, because you don't know. But it never hurts to always urge the person, or any person for that matter, to develop a more responsive, soft heart to God. And I doubt there are very many things you can that can harm the mind more and do more damage to your mind than intense, prolonged anxiety. And we'll talk about that next week, anxiety. And boy, not next week, but the next time. The thing about anxiety is something that we're going to have to really spend time on, because there's so many people struggle with worry and anxiety and everything, and we really got to get a handle on that. But for now, keep in mind the warning about just prolonged agitation to your emotions, prolonged anger, prolonged depression, just living that way in an unbiblical response year after year. I don't doubt that that could put a person into insanity.
How can you counsel a relative who is in the early stages of Alzheimer's? I have an aunt, I have two aunts actually that are in that stage. And it just, it's throwing them in, well, one of them in particular, it's throwing them into depression, because they know, they're watching this happen to them.
Right.
And they know they're going to lose the ability to keep a train of thought.
Right. They know what they're in for. That's the sad thing about Alzheimer's. We know so much about it now that it really is scary when you first start to get it, because you know what's coming. And how do you counsel somebody that puts them into depression? Well, it's just another form of suffering in this part of life. It's just like a person who gets cancer, and they say, well, you know, I got a brain tumor. It's inoperable. A few weeks, I'm going to be dead or something. That's another form of suffering. It's just, there's all kinds of different forms of suffering, and one of the forms is this. One of the scariest forms is knowing that you're going to lose your mind, and you need to just teach. I would counsel that person exactly the same way we've talked about all these things with regard to the biblical response to suffering. Teach them to embrace suffering. If it's a believer, you know, you teach them to embrace suffering as a gift from God. Even that kind of suffering, it's not too much. It's just right for them. It's just what God has in mind, and it's. There's a grand purpose behind it, and all the things we've said about suffering still apply.
And that's supposed to be the part about hope.
Yeah, and so you say, look, it's not appropriate to drive yourself into depression over having anxiety over this suffering. You shouldn't dwell on the fact that it's painful, knowing that you're going to lose your mind. Rather, you should just simply think of that as something that God has a purpose for, and now, with whatever ability you have with your mind now, serve God with your ability that you have. And you can serve God and be successful in serving God right now, even with this sorrow of knowing what's coming. So that's your responsibility. Okay?
Again, it's good practical advice for someone with schizophrenia to take it to a medical doctor.
Yeah. That's right. If they're having hallucinations, they have medications. The medications they have for that kind of thing are very different than the normal psychotropic drugs. You give somebody a drug for like depression, it might help them a little bit within a few weeks. Might take the edge off the way they feel. So that's not the way. You give somebody, you know, the anti psychotic medication, the kinds that help them with the hallucinations or something. They come in with hallucinations. You give them that drug, hallucinations are gone, just like that. And, you know, so the medical field can help a lot with that.